That's just how this week has gone. First of all, a couple youth group items. Graham, this outfit was designed to fool you. I don't know if it worked or not. Kayla asked me before the Christmas youth group presentation if I ever used the word harkens. And I said, no, harkens is archaic. I would never use harkens. It's in my notes today. We'll see if it actually makes its way into what I say. But I think that's the power of suggestion. I don't think I would have used it if she hadn't asked. I don't know what I was thinking to sign up to preach this weekend. I didn't look at the calendar, apparently. This has been the worst possible week for me to think about from a preaching perspective. It's all been good. Abby was in this weekend. She sang Friday night at Barry's Chapel. She sang Thursday night in Murfreesboro, so of course we did both. So some of my prep time disappeared on those two nights. And then last night, Mandy and I went to the symphony. It was one of my Christmas presents from her, and it was great. But my preparation usually happens on these weekends where I'm teaching and preaching, where when I get to Saturday, I'm editing. And when I got to Saturday this week, I was writing. And so that editing stage disappeared, which is really bad news for you. Because more words does not make for more clarity. Lisa and Shannon would tell you that. But what should be 9 pages of notes is 12. And I'm sorry. Jonathan, you're the only one in the room that will do this. If this goes too long, just start clearing your throat a lot. So I'll get a sign that I need to shut up. Another reason that was challenging for me this week was I struggled with the lectionary text this week. Part of that is a lot of the lectionary texts, as you heard, were about the work of the Spirit in our lives. And I will just confess to you, I'm not qualified to teach on that. There is an element of that where I know the teachings I was handed from my youth are wrong. And then there's a further element of I haven't really spent a lot of time studying it myself. And I just haven't found an understanding of the work of the Spirit that is complete and closes the loop for me. And that doesn't mean that you don't have it. It just means I don't have it. There are some things I know. I know that the work of the Spirit is in the transformation of me to looking more and more like Jesus. I know that part of the Spirit's work. I know the Spirit's work in enabling me to stand up here this morning and do something I'm not naturally good at. I know the work of the Spirit and the gifts of the body. But there's a lot more the Spirit does that I don't understand. And I don't have any angst about that. There are lots of things I don't understand. And there are lots of things I'll go to my grave not understanding, and that's okay. But since the lectionary texts involved a lot of the Spirit's work this week, I found myself, well, what am I supposed to preach on this week? And so what I'm preaching on is the Isaiah text. And I even struggled with that for a while. That was this dryness, I taught Isaiah a few years ago, but what should I preach from this passage? And then when I sat down after praying about it over several days and not being able to work on it, ideas just started flooding in. And that's typically what happens in a preaching week, is there's prayer and then ideas start flooding in, but they flood in earlier than they did this week. And so I just confess all that to you this morning, not as an excuse. I think the work that happens in the sharing of preaching and the gift of the Spirit happens regardless of the weakness of the person doing it. And so I trust that that will happen this morning anyway. But the human failings in the preparation this week, I feel. So I just confess those to you this morning. So we're in Isaiah 43. And part of what we're going to get this morning is, and you know me, you've seen this over and over again, I'm something of a one-trick pony. There are a few themes in Scripture that I see repeated over and over again, and I fixate on those themes. And you're going to hear some of those again today. Some of them that flooded into me were from my experience of teaching the class several years ago. And I thought, that's still fresh to me. I don't know if it'll be fresh to you, but you've only heard it once from me. And that was 3 years ago. So some of these ideas are pulled from that. Some of them are from other topics. But the one-trick pony piece, I feel like that monkey on the Captain and Tennille. For those of you of a certain age, you remember the Captain and Tennille, and the monkey, all it could do was bash the cymbals and smile. That's what I feel like. You know, there's a few themes that I do in bashing the cymbals and smiling. That's my job. So let's start with verse 1 of Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Now, let's stop there for just a second. So, reading this in isolation, which you know I hate doing, but if you read this in isolation, you get this phrase, he who created you, he who formed you. And again, when I reread this text this week and thinking about preaching, the first ideas that came to my mind were about creation. He who formed you, he who created you. But I'll tell you, that's wrong. That's not what he wants you to think of here. And the key, one of the keys to understanding that is that this starts with, but now. See, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, God through the school of prophets of Isaiah, if Taz would lead us in that direction, has been teaching something. God has been saying something in the previous three chapters, 40, 41, and 42, before we get here. And one of the things he's been saying over and over again is he's been mocking idols. He's been mocking them. He's saying, look, you make this idol, you have to nail it to the platform so it won't fall over. That's pretty stupid. He doesn't say that's pretty stupid, but that's the idea you get when you read it. He mocks idols in another way. He says, which of those idols told you what I was about to do? Which of those idols told you the future? How many of those idols have said anything to you? He mocks the idols. And he's giving this imagery of the process that an artisan goes through to create an idol. And so when you get to 43, what he wants you to hear is, instead of listening to the idols that you made with your own hands, why don't you listen to me, the one who made you, with my own hands? So instead of, and this is the phrase we used in the Isaiah class, this is the monkey thing right here. Instead of trusting the solution that you build with your own hands, why don't you trust the one who built you with his own hands? That's what we're supposed to hear when we open this chapter and hear the one who created you, the one who formed you. That's the emphasis of this. And so, again, reading this in isolation, it's not how we're supposed to read it. We look at Israel. I say we, again, I'm almost certain it's we. It's definitely me. And we say, dolts? I mean, how can you put your trust in this comic book mythology? How can you possibly go there? But I remind you of something that's, again, something that I repeat often. These scriptures were preserved for us for a reason, and that is because the exact thing they struggled with is the thing that we struggle with. And sometimes we don't recognize ourselves in it, but we're supposed to. And so the work this morning is, what is the purpose for us of this text? part of this is that we feel like, part of our difficulty is that we feel like we've moved beyond them. We're more advanced. We're smarter. You know, how silly, comic book mythology. How silly is that? And we have in our minds this image of almost like they're cave people. And so simple. They're just too simple. We're not that simple. We would never fall for that, right? But it's missing the point in identifying idolatry with the comic book mythology. And I remind you again, for those of you who were in that class a long time ago, idolatry is about us too. Just like us, they were looking for a source of security and understanding their significance. That's what they needed more than anything. And I think we can identify with that. So, even though we don't make little idols out of wood, stone, and jewels, maybe we can set aside our cultural superiority for just a minute and see ourselves in these fundamental ways that we're the same. So let me spend a few minutes this morning reminding you of how their idolatry worked for them, what it provided for them in their context and culture. So first of all, you know, I've already mocked them a little bit, and God is certainly mocking them in Isaiah. But when I say comic book mythology, well, I say that because that's our understanding of idolatry. Their understanding of idolatry was science. This is how the world works. This is the best roadmap we have of how the world works. And to them, it was just as powerful an explanatory framework as science is for us. It made sense. It was self-reinforcing. And so one of the ideas that pervaded at that time was that there was this unity between the human realm and the natural realm and the divine realm. And so you see this in something like Baal, the storm god. So you have little images of Baal, or big images of Baal, as the case may be. Well, in this context, something that looks like something else is deeply related to that thing. And it, in a sense, is that thing. And so the thing that looks like Baal is Baal. So when Gideon does something to an idol of Baal, or an altar to an idol of Baal, that ticks people off. It scares them. They're a little bit worried about what Baal's going to do, because it is Baal. And if Baal is the storm god, then all the things that are associated with the storm, rain, lightning, thunder, destruction, anger, power, those are Baal too. And so there's this unity between the little graven image, or the big graven image, as the case may be, the deity, Baal, and the deity's representation in nature. And so the power of that is that it explains the world and how it works. So think about their society, how agrarian it was, how dependent they were on the cycles of nature, on fertility of the land, on the crop coming in. You can see in the regularity of the seasons, and they saw in the regularity of the seasons, hey, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, day, night, day, night, day, night, day, night, moon, 30 days, moon, 30 days, moon, 30 days. There's regularity in nature. Where does that come from? Well, to them, it comes from these individual gods making all these things happen. So when regularity of nature tells you there's going to be this spring the rainy season, it happens this time every year, the rainy season. And after the rainy season comes the flood, And after the flood comes the time to plant. And the planting leads to a rich harvest later in the year. And then you start the cycle over. Well, if this year the rainy season doesn't happen, how do you explain that? What's going on? That's an injection of irregularity into the system. And I'm threatened by it, because if I live in that society and the rainy season doesn't happen, well, the crops may not happen. And if there's not a harvest, my family may not survive. And so how do I explain that? How do I understand it? To them, if the rainy season didn't happen, well, that's about, there's a unity between the human, the divine, and nature. And so fertility is tied to the harvest. So if the rainy season doesn't happen, and you're going to have to use your imagination, because this can get rated R or X pretty quickly. I'm going to try to keep it G and PG, okay? If the heavens are male and the earth is female, then the earth has told the heavens, you're sleeping on the couch. And when the heavens are sleeping on the couch, the rains don't come. Okay? That's how they viewed it. There was a unity between fertility with the gods, in nature, and in humans. And it made perfect sense. So if heaven and earth aren't getting together, then the gods aren't feeling very lovey-dovey either. And so here is the essence, the hook of this way of viewing the world. If there is a unity between these three realms, I can do something to affect an outcome. And so in the ancient world, when they talk about prostitution, they're not talking about the prostitution that happens on the seedy side of town. They're talking about the prostitution that happens between a worshiper and a temple priestess. And that prostitution, the purpose of it is to get the fertility cycle going again. So by copulating with the priestess, the worshiper is also participating with the gods in the restoration of their actions with each other, and therefore in the actions of nature. And so I can move to get the rains going again. Now, I was being very obtuse intentionally with that. Does it make sense? Okay. And so the allure of it is, when chaos threatens me, when something comes out of the blue, there's some control that I have in the situation. Because if I do this, the gods will do that, and nature will do this. And we look at that and we think, that's stupid. And yet, we're all aware of confirmation bias. We know that these kinds of beliefs are self-reinforcing. Confirmation bias, you notice things that support something you already believe, and you don't notice things that tear it down. That's confirmation bias. So you hear nurses talk sometimes about how lots of babies are born on full moons. And they'll talk about it like it's a given, like there's no way anyone would ever doubt that. But study after study have shown that no, there's no higher incidence of births on full moons than any other night. But what happens is that belief has entered into a system. Some full moon, there were a lot of births. So someone made that connection, started talking about it. And then on full moons when there weren't a lot of births, you don't notice. But the next full moon when there are a lot of births, oh, look, again, it happened again. So that's confirmation bias. These systems, this system of idolatry, this system of viewing the world, is subject to confirmation bias, just like that view of babies born on full moon. Does that make sense? So, all right. So what we come back to is that this, for them, is just like science. And when their security was threatened, there was something they could do to influence the outcome. In the face of chaos, I'm not powerless. All right, in that, I can see me. So when chaos enters my life, all of a sudden my company's not performing like I need it to. Or there's a health scare, or whatever it is. When the predictable routines of things that I thought I could count on are interrupted, and I'm threatened by that, it's the chaos comes. I feel my security challenged. I look for ways I can affect an outcome and get my security back. And that's the path to idolatry. Not the path to little figures or big figures, but the path to looking for a solution to get my security back. And so our roadmap isn't a unity in nature and divine and human. Our roadmap of how things work has to do with politics and economics and science and culture. We know how to work that system. That system makes sense to us. It's an explanatory framework that's self-reinforcing and that's subject to confirmation bias. And when my security is threatened, my natural tendency is to operate the levers that are given to me by the environment that I live in to try to effect a change. And that is where idolatry comes in for us. It springs from that threat to our security. And so we naturally reach out looking for things that we can control, looking for things where if I do this, then that will happen. We see this in athletics all the time. It shows up in little superstitions, right? So you see a football team run out on the field, and for some teams, they all have to touch some touchstone on the way out on the field. It's part of winning. If they don't do it, they're not going to win. Or if they don't wear these uniforms, or if they don't have these shoestrings or whatever. And we think of those almost just as silly as little carven images of the ancients. But listen to this quote from Tracy Austin, who was a tennis player in the New York Times, regarding superstitions. These might all seem trivial, but players are seeking consistency in a world of unknowns. There's so much you can't control. The score keeps ticking away. The match has a lot of moving parts, and there's nobody there to calm you down. So if there's any one thing you can control, it brings you comfort, and that comfort gives you confidence. And she's talking about those little superstitions that athletes do. Sometimes those superstitions aren't little. Sometimes they're big. But that's the process of idolatry. That's how it works. Sometimes, this is how we pray. If I say this to God, He will do that for me. Right? We've talked about this before, but I need to be reminded of it, so I assume you do too. God, all through the Bible, strongly rejects this approach to Him. In the Old Testament, it was, if we do these sacrifices, He will do this for us. And He says, I hate your sacrifices. Here's what I want you to do. Sometimes we pray to God and treat Him like Baal. He refuses to be treated that way. Idolatry is about things we do to maintain control of our own security. Idolatry is the solutions that we make with our own hands to our loss of security. So let's bring it back to these verses in Isaiah. So this first verse, first part of the first verse, if he's reminding Israel, stop trusting in those solutions you make for yourself. That's what he's telling us too. Stop trusting the solutions you make with your own hands. And really, what that comes down to for me is this struggle. In those moments where my security is challenged, or where my significance is challenged, can I trust God? Is He even real? Can I let go of the solution I created with my own hands? That's the struggle. That was the struggle for Israel. Will he really do? Is he really there? Will he really do what he says he will do? Because the way he does things, it's not the way the world works. We don't often enough talk about this stuff out loud, but I know that this is part of our common experience, so I want to put that on the table this morning. We look back at the history of Israel. I look back at it. I'm often amazed at how fickle Israel was. In one chapter of the Old Testament, they're on fire for God. He's given them some great victory. They're praising Him. They're giving Him the credit. And in the very next chapter, they're acting like He doesn't exist. And what I forget in being amazed at the fickleness of Israel is that lots of time passes between those chapters. And once I put that time in, again, I see myself in Israel's fickleness, because my own story has been one of great times of triumph, of God doing something that I did not expect and could not have predicted. And I feel full of faith and confidence in Him. And then time passes, and something challenges it, and I'm fickle. I see myself there. I'm the same way. So, for me, and I know these aren't universal, I want to talk just a minute about the sources of doubt for me. The things that make me question whether I can trust God in those moments. One of the things that works on me every now and then is the fact that my faith is inherited. And I think, is my faith just a circumstance of where I was born? If I'd been born in China, would I be an atheist and just as convinced of that as I am of my faith here? That works on me sometimes. Sometimes something that works on me that's a source of doubt in my life, and I know this is only a small percentage of us, but I know it's some of you too, and that is what for me were some really bad answers about science and faith. There have been times in my journey where that made doubt really strong. Another source of doubt in my journey over the years has been some really bad answers in general about faith. There were things that I knew pretty quickly were wrong, and they were given to me with such, what's the word? Fervor is a good word. They were attached to the highest priority of faith. You know, if you don't believe this, then everything else is in question. Well, then I don't believe that all of a sudden. And so it made me question everything else all of a sudden. Those things were really bad answers to questions. But they led to doubt for me over the years. Sometimes it was about the nature of Scripture. Sometimes it was about something that we needed to be a certain way in order to distinguish us from another people down the road. They were bad answers. Sometimes doubt for me came in the form of lousy Christians. People who I respected and then failed me horribly. Or sometimes it was people who I didn't really respect and thought they were giant windbags. And they were. That worked on my faith sometimes. Sometimes doubt came in the form of me being a lousy Christian. You know, chaos enters the scene, something's disrupted, and I'm only too aware of my own failings. And I wonder, if God was even there, why would he care about me? Why would he answer me? Sometimes it was the disruption itself. Sometimes it was the intrusion of loss or pain in my life when I felt like I was doing everything right. Where did this come from? God, how could you let this happen? That has been a source of doubt for me over the years. And then there was a time, as I've already told you this morning, it's not true anymore, but there was a time when questions that I could not answer and that I felt like were unanswerable were a source of doubt for me. Now, I know this is not an exhaustive list. I know you have your own reasons and you have your own experience of doubt. And I hope you're thinking about those. Let me talk for just a minute about my journey in belief. One of the things for me that was important to realize in times of doubt, especially regarding things in the world of science, was that the grass isn't greener on the other side. You know, there are lots of questions I can't answer in the reconciliation of science and faith. And I may not ever answer them. But the fact that I can't answer questions there or in other aspects related to faith doesn't mean the answers on the other side are better. And I think what I would find, and when I looked at some of those answers, that they're less satisfying for me than the unknown on this side. And so sometimes people walk away from faith because they just can't reconcile everything that it takes to believe. And they haven't really examined what it is that they're choosing to believe on the other side. They're just more walking away from this. But when I've looked at what it means to believe on this side, it's worse. The unanswered questions are worse. And so getting to a place where I realize I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions no matter what. What makes the most sense? For me, this makes more sense. And I know that's a rational, enlightenment kind of way of viewing this. But you know who I am, and I'm wired that way. And so that's how I process through that. Not believing doesn't give me more satisfying answers. There's also, for me, in this journey of believing, the strong attraction to the hopefulness attached to believing. I am optimistic in nature, and I cannot find, you know, I talked earlier about I can't close the circle on my understanding of the Spirit's work. Well, I can't close the circle on not having hope, not seeing an end game that's positive. And just saying, well, that's just the way it is, it doesn't close the circle for me. And so my journey of faith, the hope of the end and the work of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit in our lives and in society and in the world, that's attractive to me. And it's a want to, but it's also, it resonates with me. There's truth in that. And so that's one of the reasons that I find that I believe. There's another, and it's I talked about it a moment ago as a reason for doubt, but it's the fact that I've inherited my faith. It's also a reason for belief for me. Like Timothy, who inherited his strong faith from his mother and his grandmother, and Paul said, what a good thing that is. There have been many times where that's been a really good thing for me. Because in the community of my family and in the community of my church, in those times where I was kind of swimming in fog, knowing there were people who I respected and loved and trusted, who had been honest enough with me about their own struggles, it helped me believe in those moments, to know that that's the choice they had come to. It was affirming of that choice. And so that inherited faith thing, you know, it's worked both ways for me. But there's a strong positive to it as well. Science for me has been a strong, strong, strong positive for belief. For me, and again with my rational approach to the world, my mathematical way of seeing things, the fact that there's order in the universe is astounding. It's astounding. Why should it be that way? It makes a lot more sense that someone caused it than that it just is. A lot more sense. Another one from science is the fact that the order in the universe can be seen. It's intelligible. We can understand it. I talked once in a sermon that Caroline hated about mathematics and how there are these breadcrumbs that someone has put in our path for us to discover, and how this crazy thing that's the law of cosines, which describes, never mind, it's this crazy thing, it's the law of cosines. It likely impossible we would have found that out if it hadn't been for a simplified case called the Pythagorean theorem that we could observe that led us to the law of cosines. Newton's gravitation, which we can observe, if that little breadcrumb hadn't been there of that special case, we would have never gotten to Einstein's gravity, which is the actual way everything works. But all these things, it's almost like someone said, I'll put this little breadcrumb here that will lead them to this one, that will lead them to this one, that will lead them to this one. There's no reason it should be that way. It doesn't make sense to me that it just is that way. Someone dropped the breadcrumbs. That, for me, has been a big source of faith. Beauty, mystery, the mystical, the things that science and math can't explain. Music. There's a strong correlation between math and music, but math can't explain it. There are things that resonate with us that cause the hair to stand up on the backs of our necks, goosebumps to stand up on skin that are beyond science. They're gifts. That for me has been a big part of my faith. My personal experience, even though over time I start to discount God's actions in my life, when I look back, I know He was active. And the doubt may say, was it really God? But the truth is, when I think about it, I know it was. I know it was. And so my own experience and the experience in your life that I've seen Him do, those are markers of faith for me. They're reasons why I believe. And then one of the big ones, is that He is a God so unlike any other. I've read you this quote before, but it's been a few months or years. So let me read you this quote from John Oswalt about the God of the Old Testament, who is also our God. Okay? Ultimately, the unique worldview of the Old Testament undergirds its claims of historical reliability. When we ask the Israelites where they came up with these fantastic concepts about God, they tell us they did not come up with them. They tell us that God broke in upon their lives and dragged them kicking and screaming into these understandings. They tell us they did their best to get away from Him, but that He would not let them go. He kept obtruding Himself into their lives in the most uncomfortable ways. If that report is not true, we are at a loss to explain where the fundamentally different understandings of life in the Old Testament came from. Because the God that's described in the Old Testament is not like any of those other gods that we've already talked about. When He says He is holy, set apart, other, He is not bound up inside creation as part of that circle of nature and little idols and the human. He's other than. And the way He works is very different. And the fact that He's so different and that Israel tried to get away from Him and He was persistent with them means something for my belief. The fact that there are deep answers in Scripture that are much more beautiful than the lousy answers I was given in my youth. And I don't mean to say that everything I was given in my youth was lousy, but there were some answers that were just bad. But when I've done a little digging with the help of some smart guides, the answers that I've come across astound me, how beautiful they are. That encourages my faith. And the fact that I can see myself in these stories from the Old Testament and see my own struggles and see that this book of books that was preserved for my benefit applies to me. When I read the Gilgamesh epic or Enuma Elish, I'm not in those. Those are comic book gods. I don't see myself there. When I read the Old Testament, I see myself. There's something miraculous about that. All right, so back to Isaiah as we wrap up. After you get past the trust the one who made you, not the solutions you make with your own hands. Once you get past that, listen to what he says here. Do not fear. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. If I'm struggling to let go of the solution I made with my own hands, I'm really glad God says this. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. It's interesting that he's talking to Israel here, and he's talking to an Israel whose waters and rivers and fire are of their own making. It's the consequences of the decisions they've made. And he's saying to them, you've created your own mess. I'm with you in the mess. And I'm not going to let it overwhelm you. That's good for me to hear. I'll make sure you come out on the other side. Verses 3 and 4, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Why does he act on my behalf? Why does he ransom me? Because he thinks I'm precious and honored, and because he loves me. Not because of anything I've done. In this text in Isaiah, he's saying this to an Israel who have not given up on the idols yet. He's saying it to people who haven't figured this out, who aren't doing the right things yet. So it's not because of their performance that he all of a sudden says, you're precious and honored and I love you. It's because of who he is that he says, you're precious and honored and I love you. It's not dependent on me. It's not because I finally got it right. Verses 5 through 7, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In Isaiah here, he's talking about something, he's promising something that had never been done. A nation that has gone into exile, that's been stripped out of its native land. Such a nation had never come back from exile before. Once a people had been assimilated, that was it. So he's talking about something that's impossible here, an impossible rescue. God is the God of impossible rescues. So let me conclude. I remind you that the same temptations that Isaiah talks about here to fashioning solutions from our own hands are ours. We need to pray for wisdom to see our own idolatry. I think we should be honest about our doubt and trust God with it. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Jude verse 22. We're instructed to be merciful with those who doubt. We treat doubt, I don't know, as corrosive. I don't know how. We don't talk about it. We don't talk about it enough. And yet it's part of the common experience of every person in this room. And there's got to be a healthy way to deal with it and in preparing our children for facing it. We need to create an environment where we can talk about doubt safely. When our children express doubt, we don't need to set our hair on fire and berate them or shame them into saying the right words. Talking about doubt is holy ground. Something very special is happening in that conversation. And we all need to learn to trust God with that. I remind you of Tim Keller's phrase, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Doubt is not that so scary. I would say that when one of us is walking through the storm and is experiencing doubt or is in that place of chaos and is saying some stupid stuff, which we all do from time to time, except Taz, of course, we know better than to speak platitudes to each other. Sometimes we still do it anyway because we don't know what else to do. I think the example we should take is the example God gives us here in Isaiah. And he walks with. I don't have answers for you when you're struggling, but I'll walk with. I'll just be with you. That's a much better answer. Let's commit to doing that. I think we need to remember that God is holy, that he can't be manipulated by us doing the right things or saying the right words, praying the right prayer. Prayer is about us getting into alignment with his will and finding peace in his presence and in our alignment with him. He's not an idol who responds to, if I do this, then he'll do that. And so my challenge, which is Isaiah's challenge for us and God's challenge for us this morning, is let's let go of the solutions we create with our own hands so that we can experience the solution of the one who created us. Thank you.